Well, this morning, for those of us who are joining us for the first time, our Sabbath school time, we've been going through the book by Lorraine Bettner titled The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And so we've made our way through the book, and we are at the point now where we are actually going through the acronym, the TULIP acronym. And so the last few weeks, we've discussed the T, which stands for total depravity. And we are now looking at the U, which stands for unconditional election. And so we began our lesson on unconditional election last week. And I'll give a brief review of last week's lessons just to kind of catch us up to where we're at today. So last week we began by giving a definition of unconditional election, and we used a definition from Bettner here from the book. The definition Bettner gives is, as a result of the fall, all people are guilty and corrupted. Their motives are wrong, and they cannot work out their own salvation. They have forfeited all claim upon God's mercy and might justly have been left to suffer the penalty of their disobedience, as all of the fallen angels were left. But instead, here's unconditional election, but instead the elect members of this race are rescued from this state of guilt and sin and are brought into a state of blessedness and holiness. The non-elect are simply left in their previous state of ruin and are condemned for their sins. They suffer no unmerited punishment, for God is dealing with them not merely as men, but as sinners. So we also looked at several selections from our church's confession, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And through an examination of Bettner's definition as well as the Confession of Faith, we noted a few things regarding the doctrine of unconditional election. We noted that unconditional election naturally follows after a right understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. I'm going to talk about this a little more in just a minute. We also noted God would have been completely just to leave all mankind to perish in their sins, and that is because wicked man deserves the penalty of his sins, or deserves the wrath of God. We noted that God graciously and lovingly chooses to rescue the elect members of the human race. Why does he do this? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that it is out of his mere free grace and love. It's not based on anything good within mankind. And then lastly, we said, when does God choose who will be his elect? And of course, we noted that it is before the foundation of the world or in eternity. So this means God predestines who will be his elect. And this means, again, that predestination or election is not based on anything God saw or foresaw in the elect. And another way to put this is that God's election of who would become his covenant people is not based on any conditions. Again, therefore, unconditional election. We're going to talk about this more as well in a few minutes. So we said a right understanding of election will do several things. It will convince us of God's mercy. It will illustrate the grace of God. It will humble us, and it will glorify God, most importantly. And then, of course, we looked at several passages of Scripture that confirmed God's Word does indeed teach and put forth the doctrine of unconditional election. So, we concluded last week's lesson by looking at those proofs from Scripture, why the doctrine of unconditional election must be true. And so we know, of course, that God's Word alone would be sufficient for this doctrine to be accepted by us. However, today we're going to also explore some proofs from reason. That's where we're going to pick up this morning, is looking at proofs from reason why the doctrine of unconditional election is true as well. So that's where your notes should begin. You look at the first Roman numeral 1, we have proofs from reason in your notes. And under the proofs from reason, letter A, we say, Bettner says, if, and I put in here parentheses, since, because we know we're starting with that presupposition, that since total depravity is true, that doctrine is true, then unconditional election must follow. And here's why that is. We'll read a quotation here. We'll go back to Bettner again. The quotation you should have in your notes is, if the doctrine of total inability or original sin be admitted, the doctrine of unconditional election follows by the most inescapable logic. If, as the Scriptures and experience tell us, all men are by nature in a state of guilt and depravity from which they are wholly or completely unable to deliver themselves, and they have no claim whatever on God for deliverance, it follows that if any are saved, God must choose out those who shall be the objects of His grace. So again, instead of saying if total depravity is true, we're going to say since total depravity is true, starting from that presupposition. At this point, we've given sufficient explanation and reasoning, and most importantly, scriptural support of why total depravity is true. So since that is true, this means, again, that man is naturally dead in his trespasses and sins. And we talked about a few weeks ago that physically dead people cannot perform physical tasks. And the same is true with spiritually dead people. They cannot perform spiritual tasks. You'll remember that. And so we said that spiritually dead people cannot ever choose to come to faith, choose God, or come to faith in Christ in their own power. So since the doctrine of total depravity is true, then what would be the case if man cannot do that? Well, then it naturally follows that his only hope for salvation is that, as the confession says, if any are saved, God must choose out those who shall be the objects of His grace. So unconditional election naturally has to follow for any to be saved as a result of total depravity being true. Does that make sense? Do we follow that? That's the only way, is that God must be the one who works this salvation in us. So let's look at another quotation here from Bettner. Bettner says, through the election of individuals, the truly gracious character of salvation is most clearly shown. Those who declare that salvation is entirely by the grace of God, and yet deny the doctrine of election, hold an inconsistent position. So Bettner says those who declare salvation is entirely by the grace of God and deny the doctrine of election. So who is Bettner here likely directly referring to? Well, of course, we know that he's referring to the Arminians. And that is because the Arminians are quick to contend that salvation is entirely by the grace of God, right? Have you ever met an Arminian who would come out and flatly say that, it's me that's saving myself. You know, they don't deny that salvation is by the grace of God. However, whether someone considers themselves an Arminian or not, if they would declare that salvation is entirely by the grace of God, and then deny the doctrine of election, they hold an inconsistent position, or a position that does not make logical sense. So Bettner continues to say, the inspired writers leave no means unused to drive home the fact that God's election of men is an absurd, absolutely sovereign one, founded solely upon His unmerited love, and designed to exhibit before men and angels His grace and saving mercy. So, God's election of men is absolutely sovereign. So, children, do we remember what that word sovereign means? When we describe God as being sovereign, does anybody remember what we mean by that? We're saying that when God is sovereign, and when He is sovereign in the doctrine of election, we're saying He does not need anyone's help, right? He acts absolutely in His own power. So, when God chooses who His elect people are, He does this without anyone's help, and He does this based on His unmerited love, and He does this so He can exhibit or show, both to men and angels, His grace and saving mercy. So, let's now look at letter B in your notes. And this is a question, this is the common question that almost always arises when dealing with the doctrine of unconditional election. And this, of course, is the question, is unconditional election fair? Right? If you've ever had any discussions with somebody regarding unconditional election, you've likely encountered this question or some form of it at some point. And so many people will complain that unconditional election cannot be true. But they don't base this on a position from support of Scripture, but rather they make the claim and they take that position that it can't be true based on their own emotional misunderstanding. Let me explain what I mean by their own emotional misunderstanding. First, let us note, how should we decide which doctrines we will accept or reject? When it comes to any doctrine, whether it's unconditional election or anything, doctrine regarding what we believe about God, what we believe about Christ, anything, How should we decide whether we accept or reject those doctrines?
The Scripture says it.
Very good. Thank you, Ram. Of course, we base that on what the Scriptures tell us, of course. The Scriptures are our final authority, are our ultimate authority there. So that is how we should decide what we reject and accept regarding doctrine. So, however, what I mean by emotional misunderstanding? Well, of course, emotional means that it's driven by feelings. So what are some feelings that might cause someone to reject the doctrine of unconditional election? Well, sometimes people have a feeling that they need to defend God. And this is, of course, because they think that if we teach the doctrine of unconditional election, and we teach that there are people that are going to be damned, and that they think that they, and it's, again, of course, a misunderstanding, because they think that people somehow don't have a choice and things like that. They think that this portrays God as mean, or portrays him as angry, and again, that he's unjust or he's unfair. And of course, we know that there is no reason, there's no need to defend God. We're going to see why that is. Next, I think that oftentimes people have a feeling in which they think there's no way God could be glorified by the damning of sinners. Now, is that true or not? Is God glorified by the damning of sinners? Yes, that's absolutely true. This isn't in your notes, but Romans 9:22 and 9:23 tells us, the Word of God tells us, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory? It's directly from the Word of God. Absolutely, that God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked when he puts his power on display and punishes the wicked. And whatever God decrees is right. We know that is true as well. That means that everything that occurs in the world, including the punishment of the wicked, occurs for God's glory. If anything would not ultimately glorify God, then it would not occur. It would not come to pass. So again, the damning of sinners glorifies God. People don't have to defend that or somehow, you know, get God an escape on that. And then lastly, I think that a feeling that a lot of times causes people to want to reject the doctrine of unconditional election is a feeling in which, of course, they want us to get the glory in salvation. Now, a lot of times this is, of course, a feeling or an emotion that is not always readily admitted, but it is going to be lurking back there in the background, sinful man, because we know that, we oftentimes want to pat ourselves on the back. We want to steal glory from God if we're given the opportunity. And so, are all these feelings or emotions, of course, we said they're based on misunderstandings. And that is because they're all erroneous, because what do we know is to be true? Well, let's look at the next quotation here. Bettner says, as ruler and judge, God is at liberty to deal with a world of sinners according to his own good pleasure. He can rightfully pardon some and condemn others. He can rightfully give his saving grace to one and not to another. Since all have sinned and come short of his glory, God is free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Amen. And so we have a scripture proof, Romans 9, 20 and 21 here in your notes. And really, we could actually, if time permitted, read the whole chapter of Romans 9, really, because it's all applicable to this here, saying that God is justified in dealing with people how he chooses. Romans 9, 20 and 21 tells us, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, again, we look now, let's look at a quotation from Bettner here. And this is going back to the classic objection or classic question that often arises as well dealing with the doctrine of unconditional election. So, Chris, would you mind reading us that quotation there? It's a little bit lengthy, but it starts with, it may be asked.
Yes. It may be asked, why does God save some and not others? But that belongs to his secret counsels, precisely why this man receives, and that man does not receive, when neither deserves to receive, we are not told that God was pleased to set upon us in this his electing grace must ever remain for us a matter of adoring wonder. Certainly there was nothing in us, whether of quality or deed, which could attract his favorable notice or make him partial to us. For we were dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2:1-3. We can only admire and wonder and exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out. The marvel of marvels is not that God, in his infinite love and justice, has not elected all of his guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. When we consider on the one hand that a heinous thing sin is, together with its desert of punishment, and on the other what holiness is together with God's perfect hatred for sin, the marvel is that God could get the contest of his holy nature to save a single sinner."
Thank you, Chris. So again, long quotation there. I appreciate you reading that for us, Chris. And that's something you'll probably want to read over again later in this afternoon or something. But essentially, here's what Bettner is answering, right? The classic objection, the classic question to the doctrine of unconditional election that often arises, that you'll hear, is why does God save some and not others? And Bettner tells us that, of course, this is the wrong question to ask. What we should do instead when we hear of the doctrine of unconditional election, when we understand what is taking place in the doctrine of unconditional election, we should marvel, and instead we should ask, why has God elected any to be saved? Right? God didn't have to save any. In fact, all sinners deserve to be condemned. It's shocking, considering how holy God is and how wicked we are, that he should dare save any of us. And this is, of course, why it's his grace that this is unconditional election brings forth. And this is, of course, why his grace is indeed amazing. Do you see how that question there is turned around when we really truly consider what's taking place in unconditional election? So moving on, next quotation here from Bettner. I'll read this one here. Bettner says, "This doctrine of eternal and unconditional election has sometimes been called the heart of the Reformed faith. It emphasizes the sovereignty and grace of God in salvation, while the Arminian view emphasizes the work and faith and obedience in the man who decides to accept the offered grace. In the Calvinistic system, it is God alone who chooses those who are to be the heirs of heaven, those with whom he will share his riches and glory. While in the Arminian system, it is in the ultimate analysis man who determines this, a principle somewhat lacking in humility, to say the least." So again, Bettner's driving home that point here that in the Arminian view, where man is responsible for his salvation, that there's nothing humble about this at all, to say man is responsible for his salvation. So that is some thoughts here on some reasons from logic here, some proofs from reason for the doctrine of unconditional election. So now let's move on to the next section here in our notes. Under Roman numeral 2, we want to look at the fact that faith and good works are the fruits and proof, not the basis of election. And this is important to note here. So what do we mean by that? Well, under Roman numeral 2, we mean that neither predestination in general, nor the election of those who are to be saved, is ever based on God's foresight or any action in the creature. And again, why is it so important to understand this? Well, because much of the church today errs on this. Much of the church today, as we're about to see, ascribes to the Arminian view, and the Arminian view, again, teaches contradictory to this position regarding foresight. So, to explain a little bit more and to see some proof of this, let's look at our confession again. So we have two sections here that I briefly pulled from the confession. Ron, would you mind reading these? First, we're going to look at chapter 3, section 2. And this chapter 3 is a section on God's of God's eternal decree. And then we'll, if you'll also read the section 16:2, chapter 16 from the Confession is of Good Works.
Chapter 3, paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Chapter 16, paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith.
Thank you. So, the first section there from chapter 3, we've covered this pretty sufficiently in the past regarding foreknowledge and regarding the Reformed understanding of God's foreknowledge. And our confession states it pretty plainly. So again, we want to note that this is the Reformed view, what the confession states there. And again, the Arminian view contradicts this and states otherwise. So, we know now that under letter A, faith and good works are never the cause of election. Instead, they are the fruit or proof of election. So, let's see what that means here. We have another quotation, of course, from Bettner. So, let's look at this quotation here. I'm going to read this. If you'll follow along in your notes, this is another little bit longer quotation, but it's under letter A there. Foreseen faith and good works, then, are never to be looked upon as the cause of divine election. They are rather its fruits and proof. They show that the person has been chosen and regenerated. To make them the basis of election involves us again in a covenant of works and places God's purposes in time rather than in eternity. This would not be predestination, but postdestination, an inversion of the Scripture account, which makes faith and holiness to be the consequence and not the antecedents of election. The statement that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world excludes any consideration of merit in us. For the Hebrew idiom "before the foundation of the world" means that the thing was done in eternity. And when to Paul's statement that it is not of works but of him that calleth, the Arminian replies that it is of future works, he flatly contradicts the apostle's own words. So, I know there's a lot to unpack in this quotation, but we're going to give it a shot here and kind of go through it piece by piece. So, again, we note that faith and good works are never the cause of election, and instead they're the fruit or the proof of election. So, as Bettner states, faith and good works show that the person has been chosen and regenerated. And Bettner goes on to note that if we make faith and good works the basis of election, as the Arminian does, then we are saying we are saved by a covenant of works, or saying we're saved by something we must obey or something we must do. Because you'll recall, the Arminian says that you are elected based on what you would do, right? On the fact that you would choose Christ. That's what the Arminian says. That's how the Arminian says the doctrine of election works. That God looks and sees what you will choose, that you who will choose Christ, and that's how the Arminian says God determines who the elect are. Now again, so Bettner also notes the Arminian redefines election to make it occur in time. It's based on what you will choose. But we know that biblical election occurs when? Outside of time, in eternity, right? Again, that's that wording before the foundation of the world, before time even existed. Next, the quotation, Bettner states the Arminian understanding of election is post-destination. And what he means is that election is determined after or post man's choosing. That's what the Arminian says. The Arminian says the election is based upon man's choosing. But we counter this with the biblical understanding of election, which is predestination. And that means that is election that is determined before or pre-creation even. God has determined election before creation even. Next, Bettner explains that the Arminian teaches faith and holiness are antecedents to election. And this means for the Arminian that faith and holiness occur in time before election. But remember, Because you'll remember, according to the Arminian, this was again because God saw your faith and saw your holiness, and that only then He chooses you to be elect. Now, of course, again, counter this with the biblical position, which, as Bethner rightly notes, teaches us that faith and holiness are consequence, or they're the results of being elected or being chosen by God. So does that all make sense? Does that follow there, hopefully, what we're saying in that? So let's look at a few proofs from Scripture as well to support this. We have 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Another quotation here from Bettner. Chris, would you mind reading this quotation from us? Calvinists therefore hold.
Calvinists therefore hold that election precedes and is not based upon any good works which the person does. The very essence of the doctrine is that in redemption God is moved by no consideration of merit or goodness in the objects of His saving mercy. To base the election on foreseen faith is to say that we are ordained to eternal life because we believe, whereas the Scriptures declare the contrary. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe.
Thank you, Chris. So, again, we see there, the Arminian says that we're ordained to eternal life because we believe. And as Chris just read there, the scripture proof from Acts 13:48 actually says, no, we're ordained to eternal, those who were ordained to eternal life believed. So see, the reverse is true from what the Arminian is saying. So again, this is why we refer to biblical election as unconditional election, because there are absolutely no conditions that God based His election upon. There's no conditions, as the Arminian would say. The Arminian's conditions are, again, of course, that God says bases election based on a person's faith and a person's choosing Christ and a person choosing God. And, you know, those things are all conditions the Arminian places upon election. And we're saying that the Scriptures teach unconditional election, no conditions based upon God's election. That rather, instead, God elects people based upon His free grace and love alone, and He elects them before the foundations of the world, before creation, before time even existed. So Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Bettner goes on to say, the sinner has no power to turn himself unto God, but is turned or renewed by divine grace before he can do anything spiritually good. In accordance with this, Paul teaches that love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, etc., are not the meritorious basis of salvation, but rather they are the fruits of the Spirit. Augustine tells us that the grace of God does not find men fit to be elected, but makes them so. And then we see again, we have 1 John 4:19, which tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. So we see the order again there, that we only love God because He first loved us. And what is the first evidence of God loving His people? Well, that He chose or elected them before the foundation of the world. And it's only because of that love that God had for His people in choosing them to be the elect that we can love Him in return. Does that make sense? So we'll close with this last quotation here by Bettner, and then we'll save the rest of the lesson here for the next class. So the last quotation here by Bettner says, these passages unmistakably teach that faith and good works are the fruits of God's work in us. We were not chosen because we were good, but in order that we might become good. But while good works are not the ground of salvation, they are absolutely essential to it as its fruits and evidences. They are produced by faith as naturally as grapes are produced by the grapevine. And while they do not make us righteous before God, yet they are so united with faith that true faith cannot be found without them. This is the same principle which Jesus set forth when he declared that the character of a tree is shown by its fruits, and that a good tree could not bear evil fruits. So we want to drive home the point here, and we want to summarize by saying that faith and good works certainly have their place in the life of the Christian. We don't want to ignore that or, you know, throw them out in any way. They certainly have their place in the life of the Christian. It's just, however, unlike the Arminian teaches, faith and good works are not in any way the basis for our election. So if you remember anything else from this part, remember that right there. That faith and good works are not in any way the basis for our election. Because again, remember, it's unconditional election. So instead, faith and good works are the fruit or proof of election in the life of the saint. So we'll stop there for now, and we'll save the rest of the lesson for the next time we meet on this. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our children come forward for catechism.